Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 6 again. And this morning I want to draw your attention to verses 37 to 42. This is our third study in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. Again, not to be confused with the Sermon on the Mount, although they share a lot of the similar ideas and even some similar wording. This is the Sermon on the Plain. And since we're covering the same message, this is the third sermon on that one message. Since we're covering the same message as last week and the week before, let me remind you very briefly of the context, because as we've already seen, it matters. It matters for understanding the message of this sermon, but it also gives us some insight into why Jesus said what he said when he said it. Now, I've argued that Jesus is preaching primarily to disciples here, that his primary audience are those who have already begun following him in some capacity and who are beginning to experience the leading edge of persecution as a result. So the sermon opens with Jesus essentially acknowledging that fact, but encouraging them to persevere even in the face of that persecution, even as it continued to worsen, and even as more and more they were tempted to turn back. And so in essence, the message of the opening portion of the sermon in verses 20 to 26, the portion we refer to as the Beatitudes, was, I know you're tempted to turn back, but don't. Persevere to the end and you'll experience future blessing that far exceeds in magnitude the difficulty that you're experiencing now on account of my name. And then from there, Jesus went on, as we saw last week in verses 27 to 36, to issue one of the most difficult commands, maybe the most difficult command in all of Scripture. Love your enemies. Now, he didn't mean to love them in an emotional or sentimental way and not based on any loveliness in them, but as an act of the will, submitted to and empowered by the Spirit. Seek good for those who seek ill for you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And we spent some time on the fact that that was a positive admonition, not just a negative one. In other words, treat others the same way you want them to treat you is not the same thing as don't do to others as they have done to you, or don't do to others what you don't want done to you. The golden rule is a summary exhortation to active love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It is a resolved love. It's a love that says nothing of the worthiness of the beloved and everything about the heart posture of the lover. And why are the disciples to do these things? Because they recognize that this is the way that they themselves have been loved by God. And the goal, the rewards, great as they are none so great as the reward of being like God. We love because he first loved us. Well, from there, Jesus continues to expand on this line of reasoning, continuing with the same audience, the same background, the same train of thought. And what he lays out for us in the totality of this message is what you could call the disciple's ethic, which is to say that, in a sense, this is a moralistic message. We're being told here how to conduct ourselves in order that we might glorify God and live consistently with our testimony. Now, this assumes, of course, that you have a testimony with which to live consistently. So a couple of disclaimers are in order here. You need to understand that the things in this text are not a means of meriting your position before God. I'm going to say that again. You need to understand that the things in this text are not a means of meriting your position before God. This is not the way into God's favor. The things we find in this text are meritorious in the sense that there's great reward and promise for them, but one reward they do not promise is salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. You cannot earn that reward. I don't care what you do. You're not going to be able to merit that reward. You simply can't be good enough. I've said it before, and I'll say it again until I croak or until I otherwise can't speak anymore. You could never possibly earn the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require. Why? Because a holy God requires nothing less than absolute moral perfection. Absolute moral perfection. And absolute moral perfection means not only that you've never actively committed sin, but that you've also never sinned by omission, that you've never failed to do something that you should have done. And even if you were to attain to absolute moral perfection from this day forward and on to the rest of your life, and I assure you, you aren't, but even if you were, it still wouldn't be enough because it would do nothing about the sins of your past already committed and the sinful nature of your heart apart from the new nature that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation he offers. And then let's complicate that, make that a little bit more difficult even, in that the Bible says that whatever is not from faith is sin. So everything you did prior to faith in Christ was sin. The only way to secure the favor of God, by which I mean to be reconciled to him, adopted by him, to go from being his enemy and justly condemned by him, to go from being in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, is to be gracefully forgiven by him as a gift of grace through faith. It's to recognize your hopelessly sinful, guilty condition before God. It's to understand that Jesus Christ earned the perfect righteousness that you couldn't earn and that you don't earn. It's to know that he died the death that you deserved in your place to satisfy the wrath of a just God toward your sin, and to believe him and to trust him when he tells you that he not only took your punishment upon himself, but will also credit his righteous moral perfection to you, so that you can stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ rather than in your own moral failure and rebellion. In Christ, you are forgiven and received as a son, as an heir before God, not on the basis of anything you did or on the basis of anything you achieved, but solely on the basis of Jesus Christ's atoning work in his righteous life, his substitutionary death on your behalf, and his resurrection to victory and life everlasting. The Bible says that if you will turn from the sin that separates you from God and repudiate it, if you'll trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then you will have it. You will have it freely, not as a wage you've earned, but as a gift of grace. And more importantly, even than that, you'll have him, the source of life, the indwelling spirit inside of you. The only way you can secure the saving favor of God on merit is to do it on Christ's merit, not your own. And the moral commands of this text assume that you've already done that. That's already in place. That's already happened. This is a text for disciples, a text for believers, for those who have already trusted Jesus and received the salvation that he offers, and we're now being conformed to his image, becoming more and more like him and less like the flesh and the ways of the world. Not only can't you merit salvation by keeping the moral injunctions of this text, but you can't even hope to keep the moral injunctions of this text without the Holy Spirit working in and through you. All of which is to say, if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation in Christ, then not much else I say today is going to be of any real benefit to you. I'm not trying to exclude anybody, but the reality of the fact is that that is step one. That's part A of everything we're looking at today. Instead, I plead with you to make today the day of your salvation. That today could be the day you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. So that's disclaimer number one. This is a sermon for believers. And the blessings and the rewards promised here are rewards promised precisely because the ethic marked out here is a disciple's ethic. They are markers of true faith, which leads me to disclaimer number two. Disclaimer number two is that if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then the moral injunctions in this text are not add-ons to Christianity. They are not additional options you can get over the base package. Okay, this is not like what you sign up for if you really want to get serious. They're not upgrades. They're to mark the conduct of every Christian. It's not as though you have some Christians who simply trust in Christ but then go about their business, but then you have other Christians who are called to kind of step it up a notch, to operate on a kind of a varsity level. Okay, like you don't have JV Christians and varsity Christians. That's just not the way the Christian world works. You don't have a class over here called Christians and then a class over here called disciples, and the latter class is more intense than the first ones. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. They are the same thing. If you claim the name of Christ, then these commands of Christ are for you. They're not for somebody else. They're not for those people who really want to get serious. They're for you. And because of that, they are, at least in one sense, a kind of test or an indicator. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So the moral of the story here isn't that you earn the love of the Father and the Son by keeping Jesus' commandments. That's getting the cart in front of the horse. The moral of the story is rather that if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. The keeping of the commandments is the marker of true love. The keeping of his commandments is the byproduct. It's the fruit, the proof of the love. That's how you can tell the difference between someone who says he loves Jesus and someone who actually does. The one who does will keep his commandments. The one who actually loves Jesus is loved by the Father and the Son discloses himself to that one. Now, of course, the expectation isn't that you keep his commandments with absolute perfection or without failure. We all stumble at times, and that's why grace is such a beautiful thing. That's why grace is something to be celebrated. But the one who makes no effort to keep the commandments of Christ or gives them no serious thought, the one who does no introspection and seeks no growth in the things of Christ, can hardly claim to love him with any degree of credibility and has no grounds for assurance. So the bottom line preface to our study here then is this. All that I've said can be summed up with two lines. Number one, that this is a message for Christians. And number two, that it's a message for all Christians, not just the most spiritually ambitious of us. So with that in mind, give your attention to the commandments of the Lord, beginning in verse 37. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." They also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Amen. Pray with me, if you would. Father, we come this morning with open hearts and open hands, asking for clarity, asking for the influence of your Spirit working in us to sort of clear the haze and help us to see the truth as you intend for us to see it. And not just to see it, but to be conformed to it, to make it a part of who we are, that we might grow into the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we walk through this text, I want to break it down into four primary commands, four primary points concerning the ethic of the disciple, what our conduct should look like, and more importantly, what our conduct should reveal about our hearts and spirits. That's why I continue to read on down past the end of the text as indicated on the slide here, is because I wanted you to see that this indicates something about who we are in the inward parts. Now, with that said, we're going to find the first principle, the first command, the first ethic in verse 37. And that's the only one we're going to get to today. So, yeah, we're going to get to a single verse in our study today. And I feel like that's pretty ambitious, to be honest. So, we're going to get to one verse. It's like that sometimes. We'll cover the remaining three in part two next week. But this first one in verse 37 requires some special attention. Here it is. Here's the first ethic of the disciple, the disciple's ethic. It is this. Disciples are to be inclined toward forgiveness and acceptance. Disciples are to be inclined towards forgiveness and acceptance. Verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Okay, now, if I were to ask you what the most well-known, most popular verse from the Bible among Christians is, what is the verse that every Christian knows without exception, I think you'd be pretty close to the mark if you said John 3:16. I think probably if you've been a Christian for longer than about 2 weeks, you've memorized John 3:16. Children, adults, it really doesn't matter what your age is. Pretty much every Christian knows John 3:16. If you've memorized one verse, that was the verse. I don't know that I've met a Christian who doesn't know John 3:16. If they can't quote it in its entirety, word for word, they can get awfully close. That said, if I wanted to be absolutely sure that John 3:16 was the most popular verse among Christians, the most well-known verse among Christians, then I'd probably need to do some kind of large-scale survey, because there are others that are pretty darn popular, right? There's Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. You all know it. There's Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. There's Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made, a favorite verse of women's ministries everywhere. Of course, there's Genesis 1:1, which, if it's not the most popular verse there is, it's certainly one that is extremely and widely well-known. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But still, I think the most popular verse among Christians, the most well-known, is probably still John 3:16. I think that's probably still the most popular, well-known verse. But if I want to tell you the verse that's most well-known and popular among non-Christians, among pagans, in our culture at least, I wouldn't even have to guess. I wouldn't have to run any surveys. I wouldn't have to ask a bunch of people. There'd be no need for polling. It really doesn't take a broad-based knowledge of theology or cultural sociology, nor does it take any degree of scientific inquiry to know that the pagan's favorite verse, the unbeliever's favorite verse, the one verse to rule them all, the greatest commandment according to unbelievers is this one: do not judge. Right? I mean, you know it. You've heard it 1,000 times if you've heard it once. And the second greatest commandment is like unto it in Matthew 7:1. And it says, do not judge. Right? So according to the world, and particularly the American unbelieving world, these are the first and second greatest commandments. Do not judge and do not judge. Right? It pretty much begins and ends there. As R.C. Sproul once said, this is probably the only verse that every pagan in America knows is in the Bible. Okay? But in the wise words of the great theologian Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Not only is this the most widely known, it's arguably the most widely misapplied and misunderstood verse in the entire Bible, at least in our cultural and historical context. So much so that even Christians, in many cases, failing to take into account the whole counsel of God, have been deceived into adopting the unbelieving world's interpretation and applications of this command. So that said, we need to talk about it. We need to spend a little bit of time here. It's the main reason we need to camp out on this verse. And you know, we need to talk about some others too. A lot of the texts that are among the gallery of the most popular are actually really badly misunderstood, really abused at the hands of their best friends, really badly misapplied. And you know me, when I see a can of worms, I look for the nearest can opener, right? So here's what we're going to be doing here. Every year in the summer, because so many people are traveling, you can look around the room and see that attendance is wonky, and it's wonky throughout the entirety of the summer from this point forward. We had a pretty full room last week. The week before was pretty, you know, about like today, a lot of folks missing. So attendance does this all summer long, and because of that, it's been our habit for a number of years now to sort of set aside the current main sermon series and to focus on something that is a little less dependent on continuity, a little less dependent on progress. And so we've done a number of series in the past, either shorter series or series that depend a little less on you having to be here week after week to kind of keep up with what's going on. And we'll be doing that again this year. And this year, once we finish Luke 6, that'll be in a couple of weeks. And then leading up to the end of summer in September, I'll be shifting gears and we'll be doing a series on the most misused verses in the Bible. Okay, and so that'll be the goal. I just want to look at all the... what I'd really like to do is ruin some verses for you. Okay, that's my goal, to mess up your bumper stickers and your mouse pads and your coffee cups and that kind of thing. And let's look at what these verses actually say. Okay, and so we'll be looking at these abused texts in their proper context, understanding and application. But let's go ahead and get a preview by starting with this one. What does this mean? What is Jesus actually saying here? When Jesus says, do not judge, does that mean that anytime a Christian renders a moral judgment on any action committed by someone else or on a group of people that he or she is acting in opposition to this command? Does this mean that calling sin, sin is itself sin? That this is the biggest sin you can commit? Because that seems to be the way the command is popularly applied in our context. Among unbelievers, without question, but sadly, more and more, even among Christians, it's becoming the case that anymore, the only real sin is calling sin, sin. Right? This seems to be kind of the tone and tenor. Well, to be clear on what Jesus is commanding here, we need to first be clear on what he isn't commanding, what he's not saying. He isn't commanding a complete abstention from moral judgment or discernment. He is not commanding that. And you can really only come to the conclusion that he is by consequence of ignorance with respect to the rest of the Bible's teachings on that subject. And I don't mean that to be insulting to anyone who is under that impression. The reality of the fact is maybe you're just unaware of what the Bible teaches in a broader context on the subject of discernment and moral judgment. For instance, later in this very sermon that Jesus preached, in verses 43 to 45, as well as in Matthew 7, which is a parallel text to this one, Jesus says that you can know the true condition of a person's heart by their fruit. In other words, there is some sense in which you can exercise a degree of judgment based on a person's conduct. But there's much more than just that. Proverbs 25 says, better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But try rebuking someone for sin in our context, and what are you likely to hear? You're not supposed to judge me. Who are you to judge me? That's not Christ-like. Which is a really interesting thing to say in light of the fact that Luke 17:3 is literally a command of Christ. So what are we dealing with here? Well, in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I want you to understand that we're not just commanded to exercise judgment about a brother or sister's sin, but to actually exercise some measure of limited judgment as to their very salvation. And I don't know if you could get more askew of the world's perception of what this verse says or what the church's perception of what this verse says than that. Now, that's a statement that requires a little bit of clarification, so let me give it. The only true requirement for membership in the local church is membership in the universal church. And I joke every time we have a members meeting and every time we have a member interview that Ron used to say all the time, it is so much easier to become a member of the universal church than to become a member of Katy Bible Church. And that's true to an extent, because the only thing it requires to become a member of the universal church is faith in Jesus Christ. And that should be the only requirement for membership in the local church. To be a member of the local church, you simply must be a believer in Jesus Christ. But we don't know the heart. And so that's why we interview new member applicants, and that's why we hear their testimony and their understanding of the gospel. What we're looking for in that is not do they have the right answers, but we want to look to see if they understand what they claim to believe and if there's any evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. Is there fruit here to substantiate a testimony? Now, these are the only ways we have, of reasonably being confident that a person's claims to be a believer are in fact true. Now, we can't know that they're truly a believer because, again, we can't see the heart. But we can be reasonably confident that they are if they understand the gospel and if they have a compelling testimony. And so we elders then hear that and we present them to you for membership in this local church. In essence, what we're doing when we do that is we are ratifying their testimony of faith. We're saying we believe what they say. We believe that they're actually believers, that they're members of the universal church. We believe this person to be a member of the universal church and therefore qualified to be a member of Katy Bible Church. But what happens when that brother or sister goes on to conduct themselves in ways that seem to contradict that testimony? What happens when they're unrepentant? What happens when they continue in high-handed sin despite claiming to be covenantally committed to Jesus Christ? Well, at that point, our confidence in our judgment regarding the truth of their testimony is shaken. At that point, we have to question, maybe we were wrong to begin with. And so the Lord gives us a process to follow. In Matthew 18, go to them privately and seek their repentance. Confront them with their sin. And if they repent, confidence restored. You have every reason to continue regarding them as a genuine believer in Christ. But if they don't, then go back with two or three witnesses and seek their repentance. And if they repent, and if they seek the Lord for forgiveness, confidence restored. You have every reason to continue regarding them as a genuine believer in Christ. But if they don't, then enjoin the church to plead with them for repentance. And if they repent and seek the Lord for forgiveness, then confidence restored. You have every reason to continue regarding them as a genuine believer in Christ. But if that still doesn't work, if you've gone by yourself, if you've gone with two or three witnesses, if you've gone with the whole church, and they continue in high-handed, unrepentant, egregious sin, then we can no longer have confidence that their testimony was true. We can no longer judge them to be a believer. All outward indications seem to be that we were wrong, sadly, that they're not actually a believer. And in spite of our initial judgment, we now must judge them to be outside the universal church. And therefore, we have an obligation to remove them from the membership of the local church unless repentance reestablishes confidence in the benefit of the doubt. At the point of excommunication, as commanded by the Lord himself, we are forced to look at someone whom we may have considered a brother or sister in Christ and now judge them to be an evangelistic case, an unbeliever. In other words, the process of church discipline, as outlined by Jesus himself, is the process of the church ultimately rendering a judgment. Do we judge this person as saved or as unsaved? And then we're commanded to act on that judgment. Now, to be clear, our judgment doesn't make the person saved, and it doesn't deny them salvation. We aren't passing judgment in an efficacious kind of way. We have no power to do that. But we are called, commanded even, to exercise judgment even on whether or not a person is actually saved. That's literally the whole basis of the commandment. So we're going to have to set that whole notion aside. It sounds nice. It sounds charitable, but it doesn't sound biblical. We're going to have to set that aside. Now, this was actually carried out in 1 Corinthians. You've got a brother who is engaged in unrepentant, ongoing, egregious sin, and Paul calls the church to exercise judgment and remove him from the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the church to judge this man as an unbeliever, and it even uses the language of judging. Paul says, whatever you do with the outside world, you've got to judge those that are in the church. You've got to make a judgment and decide who's in and who's out on the basis of whether or not their faith says that. Now, I refer to this guy as a brother, the guy who was kicked out of the church in 1 Corinthians or excommunicated. I shouldn't have used that phrase, kicked out, but excommunicated in 1 Corinthians, because in spite of his sin in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, when the man repents, Paul then calls the church to restore him to fellowship and judge him to be a believer again. We have every reason to believe him now. We have every reason, even though he had committed some really egregious sin, Paul's calling them to be open-handed, to be free with forgiveness, and to welcome him back into the fellowship of the church. Now, the point being that the very thing that seems to be the most egregious sin committable in the church today, judgment, is the very thing Paul commands the Corinthian Christians to do in their context. Now, there's more. In 1 Timothy 5:20, speaking of elders and their conduct, Paul tells Timothy that the elders who continue in sin are to be rebuked publicly.
There's a heavy weight to bear. This is not go to them in private. This is if an elder continues in sin, you bring it before the church. Why? Because the elder is a public leader. His sin could lead others into sin. And so he's to be rebuked publicly. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul asks, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So if we're going to use regula fide, if we're going to use the rule of faith, if we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, it is absolutely clear that Jesus could not have meant a complete abstention from judgment or from moral discernment or from properly addressing sin. It's not even ambiguous. It's not like, well, there's this one little text over here who seems to indicate, no, there's like a lot in the Bible that commands us to moral judgment. Old and New Testament, the Bible is filled with commands to exercise moral judgment, and even in many cases, it's filled with rebukes for not doing so, which means that contrary to popular opinion, calling sin is not sin. Rather, not calling sin, sin is sin. So we've literally got it completely backwards. We've literally got it completely turned around. The command the Lord issues here contains absolutely zero suggestion of moral spinelessness or of ambivalence, nor is the message in any way live and let live. The rightful exercise of moral judgment is not what is being prohibited here. We not only can, but we must call sin, sin. And part of the church's role on this earth is to be, with the help of the Spirit, a moral restrainer for the world, as well as a moral safeguard for believers in particular. So that's not what Jesus is prohibiting. So then what is being prohibited here? Well, what is being prohibited and condemned here is a condemning censorious disposition that one commentator by the name of Frederick Godet has described as, quote, "the tendency to place our faculty of moral appreciation at the service of natural malignity." Now, that's not English, so let me put it into English. Judging others for the pleasure of judging. That's what's being condemned here. Judging others for the pleasure of judging. Now, let me flesh that out a bit. There is a difference between exercising biblical moral judgment and being judgmental. There's a difference between those two things. The word that Jesus uses here is a word that carries the connotation of judging towards the goal of condemnation. That's what's being commanded against here. Now, you know the difference there. There's one thing where I can say, you know, I can tell my kids, you need to use proper judgment. And I mean one thing. There's another thing when I say, if you don't change your ways, you're going to be judged. Okay, the latter has with its intended end is condemnation, right? And so what we're told is not to judge towards condemnation. The Christian can and should judge between that which is sinful and that which is righteous, and may even at times judge the behavior of themselves or others according to that standard. But if it's going to be problematic, the problem is going to lie in the heart behind it, which is always the case. There's a way of passing judgment that is censorious and fatalistic and has as its only goal the condemnation of the one being judged. And those who engage in this kind of judgment, and let's be honest, we all have at times. And in fact, we all, if we're going to be real honest, do at times. Okay, so the person who engages in this kind of judgment gains a perverse kind of pleasure in the act of judging itself. Okay? You following me so far? So we render a verdict that treats the person being judged as though they are beyond the reach of God. They're not worth dealing with. We're judging them with finality. This person, I want nothing to do with them. They're a lost cause. Okay? They're something to be written off. Now, you can engage in judgment like that personally. And again, all of us have. All of us do. You can even engage in that kind of judgment corporately, as in the sad case where church discipline takes on a distinctly punitive tenor that results in the wayward person simply being written off or shunned, vilified. kicked out, ostracized. The objective in that case seems to be to punish or to penalize, and that is not in keeping with the spirit of Scripture. And Jesus is saying here, that's not okay. That's not fitting for any disciple of mine. But there's another way of exercising judgment that is redemptive and pleading and has as its goal, hear me here please, has as its goal reconciliation, repentance, restoration. It's not punitive, it's restorative. It's not a judgment that takes joy in the act of judging. I'm going to tell you right now, this is a church where we have a commitment to practicing church discipline. If we have to practice church discipline, we will. In the entire 10 years that I've been pastor here, I have never had to get together with the elders and discuss how we were going to bring a step 3 case of church discipline where it has to come before the church, before we excommunicate someone. And I am so thankful to God for that, because I'm going to tell you right now, we would take no joy in that. We would lose sleep over that. We would be gut-wrenchingly mournful over that. It would be a really, really hard, really, really difficult thing to do. Throughout the exhortations to church discipline in Matthew 18, at each step, Jesus makes clear that the goal isn't judgment itself, it's repentance. And that on the occasion of repentance, quote, you have won your brother. You have won your brother. In 1 Corinthians, judgment is passed by the church and a brother is excommunicated and removed from membership. But the objective isn't ostracization. It's not rejection. It's not punitive. It's restorative. And in 2 Corinthians, he repents and he is restored amid much rejoicing in the church. I went to visit at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. about 5 years ago. And while we were there, it just happened to be that the timing was right, that at the member meeting that I attended while I was there, they were restoring a brother who had been excommunicated for sin. And he confessed his sin before the congregation in a very tearful confession, asked forgiveness, and got a standing ovation. There wasn't a dry eye in the room. It was one of the most moving things I've ever seen. That's the goal. Restoration. Reconciliation, bringing them back. Jesus is saying, don't execute judgment as the world executes judgment. That's unfitting for my disciples. Rather, he says, execute judgment as I execute judgment. Should we call sin sin? Does Jesus? Yeah, of course. It's impossible to actually love someone while ignoring, or even worse, affirming the sin that's going to destroy them. Our culture tells you otherwise. Love is love. Let them do what they're going to do. In fact, the only thing you can do that's loving is to ignore anything wrong that they do and only praise the good stuff, and maybe even praise the bad stuff too if it makes them feel better. You can make somebody feel really good on the pathway to hell. This is not love. This is not biblical love in any sense of the word. The goal of the judgment, the attitude and posture of biblical judgment should always be redemptive, should always be restorative, should always be reconciliatory. And again, as I concluded in our message last week, this is nothing more than an outworking or an application of what Jesus has already said. He has exhorted us to love, and specifically to love as we have been loved by God. Now, in his love, God doesn't ignore our sin. And he certainly doesn't affirm it. But he doesn't simply write us off either. He doesn't consider us as a lost cause. No, he confronts us with our sin, not to gloat or to take joy in condemning us, but so that we might repent and be reconciled and redeemed by his sacrificial love in Christ. He's exhorted us to treat others the same way we want to be treated in this very text. And as Christians, we should want our brothers and sisters to lovingly confront us in our sin. But the key word there is lovingly. And you only lovingly confront someone in their sin if your goal is restorative. If your goal is to have repentance and to pull them back and to rescue them from that sin. So when you go to exercise judgment, ask yourself, is this how I'd want to be treated? And then adjust accordingly, using that as your standard. It's not that Christians are prohibited from any and all judgment, but rather from a judgment of condemnation. from a censorious, fault-finding spirit that lacks any hint of redemptive or reconciliatory goal. When we exercise judgment, it's to be restorative in intention and not condemning, but looking to give the benefit of the doubt and with a readiness to forgive, an eagerness to forgive, a desire and a longing to forgive. Hence, Jesus fleshes out what he means by "do not judge and you won't be judged" with two clarifying phrases: "do not condemn and you will not be condemned." This is parallel language. Again, we're talking about judgment in a condemning sense. He says, "do not condemn and you'll not be condemned." It's a parallel idea. Since we weren't condemned, we're not to have condemning spirits toward others. Then he goes on, "pardon and you will be pardoned." It's also a parallel idea, although this time an antithetical parallelism. Don't judge to condemn, but rather seeking to pardon and to forgive. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, the reality is that the majority of the time we execute judgment, it's usually in the way Jesus is prohibiting here. It's usually in the way Jesus is saying, don't do that. It's usually not seeking reconciliation or redemption. It's usually not done with a magnanimous spirit seeking to give the benefit of the doubt. In other words, generally, our judgment is not an act of love. And again, if it strikes you as a strange implication that there are some acts of judgment that are in themselves legitimate expressions of love, then that's because you've been more influenced by the cultural sentiments on judgment than by biblical sentiments. That's because you've been taken in by the definitions of the world and the philosophies of men. But make no mistake, for a brother or sister to gently confront another brother or sister with sin with the intent of repentance and restoration, that's entirely loving. In fact, that's a kind of love that risks the relationship for the sake of love. So much so that James in James 5, 20 and 21 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Is that not a loving thing to do? That is very loving. But since the majority of the judgment we engage in is not this kind of redemptive, reconciliatory judging, Jesus can issue his command in a way that seems to be universal and categorical. Let me explain what I mean there. The idea is that this command applies as a general principle rather than as an exhaustive command that applies in every situation without exception. Now, generally, it's true that you shouldn't judge, because generally, when you judge, you're doing it with a condemning spirit. And before you think that I'm just looking for loopholes for judgment, you should know that there's a word for this kind of general principle in biblical teaching. It's called casuistic command. This is a casuistic command of God. Gesundheit, right? Bless you. There are two forms of command in Scripture. There are casuistic commands or laws. And for my note takers, if you want a spelling on that, it's casuistic. There are casuistic commands or laws, and there are apodictic commands or laws, apodictic. There are casuistic commands and apodictic commands. Apodictic laws are those that apply universally and unconditionally in every circumstance. Examples would be the Ten Commandments. When God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it doesn't mean that's generally true. It's generally a good idea. You shall not commit adultery, but there are exceptions. No, that's always true. Okay, that's an apodictic command. Thou shalt not commit adultery in any form, in any way. It's always true. There is no justifiable exception. But casuistic commands are moral or principled axioms that are generally a good thing to observe, but are not intended to be absolutes. We find many examples of casuistic principles in the Proverbs, for instance, and it'll save you an awful lot of confusion, a lot of anxiety, a lot of heartache to understand that. For instance, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's not an apodictic principle. That's not an apodictic law. You do understand that's not apodictic, because if you do understand it apodictically, then your faith may be deeply shaken, for instance, when you make every effort to raise a child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and when he is older, he does depart from it. And we have known people who have done that, right? We've known people who have been very faithful in raising their children, and maybe they have five kids, and four of them are fantastically in love with the Lord, and one of them just goes off the rails. We've seen it happen. So does that mean that God reneged on a promise? Does that mean that the parent failed to keep up their end of the bargain? No, it's a casuistic principle. It's generally true, but not without exception. Now, that's just one example. The Proverbs are literally chocked full of them. The real question, though, is how do we know that Jesus is saying this casuistically and not apodictically? How do we know that this is a casuistic principle and not an apodictic principle? Because you could read the rest of this text, and even if you agree there is such a thing as apodictic principle and casuistic principle, you might not know which was which or how to know which was which. After all, Jesus doesn't say here, do not judge, but of course I mean that casuistically, right? Be nice if he did. Sure would make life easier for us, but he doesn't say that. So here's how we know. First, we know because, as I've already mentioned, there are too many other scriptures, both recounting the very words of Jesus himself, as well as those not recounting his earthly words, but representing his inspired word through men like Paul and James and others, which clearly command us to exercise restorative judgment in certain circumstances. So if we're going to take this as apodictically true, then we've got some contradictions to deal with, don't we? Okay, so it can't be that. Second, pay close attention to the clarifying statements. What does he say in verse 37? Don't judge. Why? So you won't be judged. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of unbelievers in America who, although they claim no allegiance to Christ or his word at all, live by the axiom of complete non-judgment morally. I mean, they construct their entire moral framework around that idea. Now, if hypothetically they were to abstain from any and all moral judgments for their entire lives, which, by the way, I would argue is impossible for people created in the image of God. But if they could do that, if they could completely abstain from all moral judgments at all, would that release them from judgment themselves when they stand before a holy God? No. No, absolutely not. Yet those who labor to follow the spirit of this command to avoid employing judgment that isn't redemptive and reconciliatory in nature will generally not be judged themselves. That much is true, whether by the one that they engage lovingly or, more importantly, by God, since the one who engages in judgment with an eye toward redemption and reconciliation is almost certainly a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, how can I say that? Well, the believer has no foundation for engaging in judgment redemptively or restoratively. There is no accounting for that kind of thing in an unbelieving worldview. There is no true redemption in an unbelieving worldview. So it wouldn't even make sense to try to engage in redemptive judgment as an unbeliever. The text goes on, don't condemn. Why? Because then you won't be condemned. Again, is that apodictically true? Is it universally the case that those who are uncondemning will themselves not face condemnation for their own sin before God? Of course not. Of course not. But it is casuistically true for the same reasons we've already addressed. Jesus says, pardon. Why? Because then you will be pardoned. Same question. Is this apodictically true? Is this always true in every situation with no exception? Of course not. You could forgive every single person who ever sinned against you or anyone else, and if you never trusted Christ for your own forgiveness, you'd not be pardoned for your injustices committed against a just and holy God. So these are clearly casuistic principles. These are clearly not apodictic in their application. Now, we could and we will continue discussing this and looking at verse 38 next week. Give, and it will be given unto you. Is that to be understood apodictically? Well, in an ultimate sense, yes. But in a temporal sense, no. In fact, that's one of the major errors of the prosperity movement and their sow a seed theology. Send us some money and you'll get back that plus more. No, this is, we recognize this as charlatanism. But that's the necessary conclusion you come to if you're going to understand this as apodictic. If you're going to understand this as always the case without exception. So the entire context of this command makes it clear that this is a casuistic command. There's a sense in which it's always true. It is always true that the believer is to abstain from condemning censorious, harsh judgmentalism that finds its goal in the judgment itself. But it cannot be argued faithfully when truly examining this text in its context that Jesus was condemning any and every form of moral judgment universally and unconditionally, as its abusers so often imply. So what's the takeaway here? Well, it's not unlike what we saw last week, is it? Love your enemies, Jesus said last week. Why? Because God loved you and gave his own son for you when you were yet his enemy. Love your enemies because in loving your enemies, you become like God. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. And that's the greatest goal and reward of the Christian hope, to be like God, to be with God and to be like him, to glorify him by being an accurate reflection, an accurate representation of his glory, of his image in you, to bring to full restoration the distorted image of God in you. Now Jesus says, do not judge censoriously. Do not judge uncharitably, condemningly. Why? Because God didn't judge you that way. Because God didn't judge you. He didn't write you off as a lost cause. He didn't ignore your sin, but he sought your redemption, your reconciliation, your repentance. He wasn't just disgusted with you. He did something about it. His righteous judgment of your sin as sin and the conviction he brought you under by confronting you with it in the Spirit was itself an act of love. Abstain from censorious, condemning judgment toward others because in doing so, why? You become like God, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. And in doing so, you fulfill the apodictic command of verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And that of verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Thanks be to God that he related to us not as a God of harsh, condemning, rejecting judgment, but as a God of restoring, reconciling, redeeming judgment. Thanks be to God that he didn't judge us for judgment's sake, although if he had done that, he would have been entirely just in doing so, but that his heart was set on restoration. And thanks be to God that as difficult as these commands are, to love our enemies, to ensure that even our judgments are an outworking of that love. He's asking us to do nothing more than he's already done, to be nothing more than he already is. And he's given us of his Holy Spirit to empower and enable us to walk in conformity with that, not in our power, but in his. May the fountainhead of every principle of the disciples' ethic always be this simple prayer. Lord, make me more like you. Conform me to your image. Pray with me if you would. Lord, these are hard commands. They are difficult because our hearts incline the other way. We don't want to love our enemies. We don't want to bless those who curse us. We don't want to pray for those who want ill for us. We want to return it in kind. And our hearts are inclined to censorious, harsh, condemning judgment. We judge for the joy of judging. It gives us a feeling of power, of self-righteousness, of superiority. You've called us to judge right and wrong, but you've called us to exercise judgment in the service of redemption. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go about our lives and as we're faced with so many things that demand moral judgment, that we would consistently and constantly be introspective in that judgment. That we would constantly ask ourselves, is this how I would want to be treated? Is this a judgment seeking redemption, or am I judging for the joy of judgment? Lord, let us forego the latter, and let us pursue the former for your glory and our good. And we'll pray it in your name. Amen.